Well, good afternoon, everyone. I bet you didn't have as exciting a week as I did. Last Sunday, my wife and mom and I were coming back from a place up north, northern Wisconsin, where we'd been for the last week, or not this last week, but the week before. And when we got down to Madison, we saw the whole road blocked ahead of us and found out on the radio that And you probably heard about this on the news, that there was a 100-car pileup there just south of Madison on Highway 90 or Interstate 90. So we were grateful to be able to avoid that. We were in the clear, and the fog had been kind of on and off, but not really bad. And so we had to go east on 94 towards Milwaukee and then cut through two-lane roads to get back down to Lake Geneva. And we ran into the fog bank that created the accident. It evidently was stretching from west to east there. And they must have had a much heavier snow bank because there was a lot of snow still on the ground, and that was evaporating. And so driving at night for about 45 minutes at least in fog that you couldn't, on two-lane roads, that you couldn't see more than 150 feet ahead was not very enjoyable. But finally we broke out of the fog and we arrived back in Lake Geneva. Then the next day I went to went to Racine, and they were predicting the heavy storms that some of which hit around here, but you didn't have any tornadic activity just up in northern Illinois. And I was about ready to leave the plant there at around 4 o'clock, and I called my wife, and she said she works at City Hall there in Lake Geneva. She said, well, we're all heading for the basement. There's a tornado warning, and the tornado's heading right for here. And it had already touched down there, and I always forget the name of the town. What? I can't read lips. But anyway, southwest of Lake Geneva, and it was predicted to hit Fontana, which is on the west end of the lake, and then come across. Well, thankfully, it went a little bit south, and so I'm hurrying home, and I'm looking at these very dark clouds to the west. It could be because it was coming from the southwest and moving northeast, and I thought, well, I better be careful. I'm liable to drive right into this tornado. So I got down to Highway 50, and I was going west on Highway 50, and I got into the town of Paddock Lake, which is about almost halfway between 94 and Lake Geneva, and the sirens started going off, and everybody's looking to the west, and there were some very dark clouds and lots of lightning, but it was still a little bit light to the south. And from my aviation experience, you learn to look at the sky and how to stay out of those kind of situations. So I immediately turned to the south and began driving to the south, and as I was going down 83, I noticed there was a big fire engine coming up from the south heading towards me. And all the traffic kind of backed up behind, and everybody was pulling off to the right. And the guy driving ahead of me was poking along, and I was in a hurry to get as far south as I could because this thing was off to the west of me. And I didn't know what was going on there. So I got down far enough south that I felt comfortable, and I turned west, and I began winding through these back roads, and I finally came back out on Highway 50. And as I did, I began going west on Highway 50. I noticed that the traffic lights were out. There wasn't very much traffic on the road, and I drove maybe a mile or so further west, and I noticed all this debris along the road, and I began to realize that a tornado had just come through there, and there were all kinds of fire engines all heading, still in the process of going to that location. And had I kept driving further west, and had I been a few minutes, and I mean just a few minutes, maybe 5 minutes or so earlier, I would have been right there where that tornado came across, which turned out to be an F3, and it leveled 25 or 26 houses to the foundation, severely damaged about 60 total houses, I think almost 100 were damaged, you know, totally damaged to one degree or another. There was a the fire chief of the little town happened to be at an accident site right in the path of the tornado on Highway 50 at the time that the, just before the tornado hit. They got warnings. There was a fire department, an ambulance. This car had rolled over, and they were trying to get the occupants out and take care of them. And the fire chief was sitting in his pickup truck, and they got the warning on the radio, but there wasn't really anything they could do. They couldn't move and just leave these people lying there. And the tornado came across, and he said, you know, he thought he was going to lose some of his men. Their big, heavy fire helmets blew off. They were hanging on to try to keep from being blown away in this tornado. Thankfully, the road is a little bit depressed right at that point, and it seemed to have hit on the one hill. It went over that area where the road is, and then there's another hill where houses are, and it hit to the northeast, which annihilated many of those homes. So it was a very tragic situation. And here I'm driving along looking, and there's hardly any cars in the road, and they're kind of looking at me like, how did you get here? And I didn't realize it, but they had already closed the road behind me, and because I went on the two-lane roads, I was able to get up on the 50 and proceed. And so it was a pretty devastating. Well, we drove through there again today on the way to church on 50, and you could see the, all the trees and everything just ripped up terribly. Thankfully, only a few people got injured. I think one of the worst injury was a broken arm. But that was two incidences in 2 days. That was enough for last week. I didn't care to go through any more like that. And it was a very, I mean, there was no question about it. The storm had just moved out. And and then while I was driving on that same through that same area, the sirens went off again. And I looked further to the west near Lake Geneva, and there was another thunderstorm beginning to build. But thankfully, it didn't turn into anything serious. But there was lots of rain and lots of lightning. So I was grateful for God's protection, and he certainly does take care of us, and I'm very appreciative of that. And we realize, of course, that our lives are in God's hands, and we just need to trust God to take care of us and to watch out for us, and certainly remember to pray for that protection. I don't know if it was a result of that or what, but, well, it really wasn't. I guess I thought of this particular subject while I was up in northern Wisconsin. And I just thought about this, the factor, the statement that Abraham received credibility for righteousness as a result of his faith. Because he had faith, it was credited to him for righteousness. And I thought, well, just how does that work? You know, this is what plays into the hands of people who just believe that you just believe, they use that term, believe on the Lord and you'll be saved, and once you do that, that's all you have to do. And then you can proceed to live your life however you want. And it goes along with what we heard in the sermonette. Because living a Christian life, of course, is much more than do's and don'ts of the law. And this is what, as in studying into this, I find, or began to find, that Abraham understood, and the reason why God credited him with righteousness because of his faith. Well, let's look back here in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and we'll see what God said to Abraham to begin with. And then we want to go into the spiritual aspect of this and understand how it applies to us. Genesis 15 is where God first began to mention to Abraham the promise that he was going to fulfill through him to be the father of many nations. And in verse 4, he says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be your heir," because Abraham was wondering, well, you know, I have no children. How can I have all of these, all this progeny? And behold, he said, this shall not be your heir. In other words, Abraham was saying, well, these other people have been born in my house. Maybe they're my heirs then. Is that how I should look at it? And the Lord said, no, this shall not be your heir, in verse 4, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell, to the heaven and tell the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord. Now this is a very quick account of what happened here. And we see this promise repeated a number of times after this by God. And then we also are aware of what Abraham went through as far as his life was concerned and the patience he had to exert and exercise to wait for this promise to be fulfilled. And then when it was fulfilled, this ultimate test of being willing to sacrifice the very son that God had given him. And so he brought him forth. He said, look up into the heavens, and if you can count the stars, then that's how many people are going to be your progeny. And verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. So because Abraham believed God, God counted it to him for righteousness. Now that's any time that we would be in a situation where God would look at us and say that we, or contribute, or attribute, I should say, not contribute, but attribute righteousness to us, that's a pretty good position to be in, because we all know that we're not by nature righteous. But God imputed this righteousness to Abraham because he had faith. Now, that's nice to say, but this is the reason I began thinking about it. That sounds good, sounds simple. You have faith, God imputes it to you for as righteousness, and then you go on to the next subject. But that still leaves some questions in your mind. How does that happen? I mean, what's all involved in this? What does he mean by faith here? A good feeling, a warm feeling, something running up and down your spine? You know, I mean, what is it that happens that determines the kind of faith that God would say, this person has the kind of faith, and I'm going that I will attribute righteousness to him for it? Well, I think when we begin to look into it, we will be surprised to see what it entails. Let's go to Romans, the third chapter. And of course, this is rather, I mean, I almost, as I was really getting into this, I almost felt like calling Mr. Fay and saying, I'm sorry, but I'm not able to speak today because this is just too big a subject, and play a tape or something. Because it does get involved, and it does cover a great deal as far as our life is concerned, because it is about as foundational a point of conversion as you can get, and we'll see that as well. This is not something that was cursorily, Paul, covered in a cursory manner. He spent chapters talking about this thing of faith and works and how we need to submit to God. And it was today it would apply very much to what we heard in the sermonette, that our works today is not a works of sacrifice, of circumcision, but our so-called works would be obeying the various laws of God as far as our observances and so on are concerned. Baptism, laying on of hands, those are part of the doctrines of the church. And keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing or whatever else, rules that we know we're supposed to observe. if we just, and we've said this so many times, if we observe those things and we do those things, that's fine. But that's not enough. And that's not the core, and that's not the foundation, and that's not what real conversion boils down to. That's not the right foundation if we just do those things, is what Bill was referring to in his couple of examples there of how we need to live, how we need to think. And so it comes down to this, with faith being equivalent to righteousness, or having God credit us with righteousness for having faith. But we have to understand what kind of faith he was talking about. Okay, like I said, Paul fought this battle with the people back there who were so steeped, and I'll give you a little setup here before we get into this. We know that Abraham was the father of the faithful. We know that God said, when the three angels, or Christ being one of them, came down, and before he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham was, you know, kind of reasoning with God, well, would you destroy the city if there were 50, and, you know, 40, 30, and so on. And but just prior to that, in the conversation, Christ made the statement that he knew that Abraham would train and direct his family properly and according to God's way, because he'd already seen and observed his fruits and the way that he lived. And so he knew by what he was, the way Abraham was living, and the faith that he demonstrated, and the steadfastness to God, that he would do that. And that would be, that's a pretty wonderful thing for a reputation for us to have before God. But we also know that he came, and that statement that we read in Genesis was before, as Paul will point out, he was circumcised. And then God said, you must establish this sign of circumcision as a sign between me and your people and yourself. So all the males were circumcised, and then that carried on all these hundreds of years up until the time of Jesus Christ as a sign of conversion or of righteousness. Okay? But what happened as time went on is just like what happens in many of the Protestant churches, and they don't have to be Protestant, they can be Catholic too, because they believe in the same thing, and that is where they want to go through, if you can go through a certain physical ceremony, in this case not circumcision, in this case we want to get the baby baptized, so we put a little water on his head as soon as we can, and then he's okay. We can just do this physical act, even though that baby has no clue as to what's going on and is not very happy when you put the water on his head. But he'll be all right then. And these people had gotten to the point where, well, if you're circumcised, that means that you're righteous, you're holy, you're good, because Abraham set that example, and he was God's friend, as the Bible says. And so if we follow that example and that, I'm trying to think of the word here, but sign between us and God, we're going to be okay. If we keep the Sabbath, if we keep the holy days, do all these things, we'll be just fine. And Paul was fighting that mentality, and I'm specifically talking about circumcision and what they thought that what they thought was equivalent, or what that gained them. He was fighting that concept and trying to show them that that is just a physical sign that true Christians, Christianity had to go way, way deeper than what just that physical sign. That did not gain you righteousness. And God would not look at the symbol of circumcision alone and say, all right, now I'm going to impute, because you've done this sign, I'm going to impute righteousness to you. So with that, hopefully with that set up a little bit, I will read here what Paul says. In chapter 3 of Romans, verses 10 through 18, he talks about that nobody's righteous and that nobody has natural, you know, conversion. It's not something that comes as a human being, as a natural thing. And we start here in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. And this is something I do want to emphasize, because having true faith or trust in God is accepting God's undeserved pardon, which is grace. So when I say, when we read the word grace here, let it click in your brain that that means undeserved pardon. You didn't earn it. Grace is free. It's something that God gives us because we submit to him and we admit we're wrong. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this is what he was trying to show these people. And he's trying to show this to us as well. Because human beings that we are, we want to look at the physical things. And this was one of the traps that we had fallen into years ago, where the group, and I can say, I remember kind of thinking this way myself. Well, I'm in the right group here. We're going along. We're doing all the things we're supposed to. We just have to keep doing it and be patient. And things will all work out just fine. Well, God showed us that that wasn't the case. That there was it's a lot deeper than that. Okay, so all of sin comes short of the glory of God, verse 24, and being justified freely, happily by God when we repent, by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a sacrifice or an intermediator through faith. So it's through faith or accepting that and knowing that God really will do that for us. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness. That, and he's trying to emphasize the fact, look, Christ is the one who gives us righteousness because of his sacrifice, because of our willingness to submit to God and to follow his ways and to live this way. So he's saying, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, not our righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Again, I even hate reading this in the sense that it smacks once again of this Protestant thing, believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. Well, we'll see that there's more to it because we put the whole Bible together. But I want to emphasize here what Paul's saying. He's trying to get across that we've got to accept Christ. We have to live his way. We have to let Christ live in us. And this is a matter of faith and acceptance of that. And verse 20, and this is what these people didn't understand. They were going along doing all the physical things. And that was fine. There was no law against that. But they thought that equaled righteousness. You do these things equals you're okay. And that's why people have accused, and I read this other article. I've forgotten where we were going through some old files, and there was an article about the Sabbath keepers up in New England and Rhode Island. And while we were living on the East Coast, we took a trip up there, went to that church, First Sabbatarian Church, and so on. And it was exactly what I mentioned to you here a number of weeks ago. They were going to church with this Baptist, the First Baptist Church, on Sunday, but they were keeping the Sabbath. This small group kept the Sabbath. And then on Sunday morning, they would get together in fellowship, and it was a little town. Well, finally, a couple of their people decided that Sunday was the right thing to do, and they condemned the Sabbath, so now their group got a little smaller. And then the Baptist preacher began to malign them in church, and then they had a big meeting, and no matter how much the Sabbatarians protested, and guess what the accusation was? You are trying to earn salvation by keeping the Sabbath. You are denying Christ, exactly what they say today. And that was the first Sabbatarian church in this country, in the first Sabbatarian group, and they were accused of exactly what they're accusing us of today. Some things never change. And no matter how much they denied it, no matter how many scriptures they showed that they didn't believe that, that they didn't believe they earned salvation, that they were required to do it because they were trying to follow Christ's example, they would never accept it. And finally, they split up. And surprisingly, the Sabbatarian group grew to be the biggest church during that period of time in that area. But nonetheless, I thought, unbelievable. This mental fixation, and they were angry about it, and they were condemning, and they just didn't want to have anything to do with these works-oriented people who kept Saturday. It was just unbelievable. So, this is the same kind of situation here. This kind of mentality was in existence here at the time of Paul with this thing of the law. And the law that he refers to is not God's Ten Commandments. He's referring to all of the works that these people were doing, the do's and the don'ts, and the circumcision, and so on and so forth. He says, okay, in verse 27, where is the boasting then? In other words, if you believe in Christ, and this is grace, and we didn't deserve it, well then, what are we boasting about? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. The law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In other words, the deeds of the law is not going to justify us if we only do physical things. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Because, as he mentions here, we'll read that he emphasized the fact that Abraham had righteousness accounted to him because of his faith before he was circumcised. And we'll see the same thing applies to baptism, that we come to repentance and we have faith before we are baptized, not after. It's not the baptism that gives us faith. It is something that we come to between us and God. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yes, we establish the law. What shall we say then in verse 1 of chapter 4? What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. In other words, what does he have the glory about? But he doesn't have anything, he can't glory before God because he earned it himself. And grace and righteousness is given to us by God, which is undeserved. For what says the Scripture? What does the Scripture say that he quotes here? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We just read that in Genesis 15. Now, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you do these things, and you rack up a scorecard, and you present that to God and say, okay, look at all the things I've done. I have a perfect Sabbath record. I have a perfect this, I have that. Back then it was, I was circumcised. I gave my tithes, gave sacrifices, whatever it was that he did, and he has his scorecard there, presents it to God. Now you owe me. And that's why he says, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, undeserved pardon, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, what's interesting here is he says that believes on him that justifies the ungodly, and he had just gotten done saying, nobody is righteous, nobody's godly. Even as David, and we'll go back to this, but I won't go into the other scriptures now, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. In other words, by repentance, God goes ahead and imputes righteousness as he forgives us, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Well, I rarely use this, but I will today. Blessed is the man, verse 8, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And verse 9, comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? And that's the question. That was the question I was asking myself. How was it reckoned, or how did he receive this credit, if you want to use that term? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? What condition was he in when he received this? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He had not gone through that ritual. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had had, yet being uncircumcised. So he had the faith first, and then he did the sign, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. You might even think about this from the point of view, again, kind of equated to baptism. It's not a total comparison here, but in other words, we come to have faith in God and believe and repent before we're baptized, before we go through this sign or this ceremony, which is only a symbol, just like when we're anointed. And if you, and most of us say, we'll say the same thing in the anointing prayer. Laying out of hands and the oil represent God's authority and his power and his spirit. And it's not us that does anything, but this is a symbol that God honors. But healing, you know, if the minister can't be there, I mean, I had this happen many times where people will call for an anointed cloth, and they start improving as soon as they call because they've done their part, even though they physically don't have the cloth there or whatever. But God already honors that. And of course, when they receive it, they do what God says to do as far as the symbol is concerned. But the interesting, it's just very, very interesting to see how God looks at this, and this is what Paul is trying to impart to these people and to us. How does God look at this thing? Is he looking at it as what I have referred to before as checklist righteousness, or is he looking at the spiritual aspect and then the things that we do physically and doctrinally are symbols of what we believe, but they don't give us the righteousness by themselves? So I don't want to lose my place here, but which I just did. Okay, so then we get, I don't want to read that entire chapter, but if we can get down here to verse 17, let's go back here to verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. In other words, that promise didn't come through the law and all the do's and the don'ts, but through the righteousness of faith. It was accepted by Abraham, and he believed God for what he said. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So he goes on, let's jump here to verse 18. Who, against hope, believed in hope, and he's referring to Abraham here, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He didn't doubt. He didn't wonder. He didn't see how it could happen, but he absolutely believed that God would do exactly what he said. And, of course, God knows our heart, and he was able to, you know, recognize that and clearly understand that. And being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, God was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, and it didn't just come from just believing, but it was this total commitment to the Father, to God as his Father, and the promise, and totally committing himself, because God acknowledged the fact that he followed him and that he lived a godly life and that he was a friend of God. And God certainly is, his friends are going to be of the same, you know, they say birds of the feather flock together. Well, they were of the same mind because he had submitted himself to God. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. And again, this same question, why was this imputed to him? He said, look, that wasn't written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if the little word, we believe. And they uses the word on him, or in him, or when you believe in something, you are totally dedicated to it. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So this is going in contrary to the people who were thinking, well, we'll just do these things and that will generate righteousness. And he's saying, no, that doesn't generate righteousness, only the sacrifice of Christ and the acceptance of and the faith in that will generate righteousness. All right, we could go on further. Chapter 6 talks about baptism, but I can't take any more time here. Now, to throw the other side of the coin, let's go to James, the second chapter. Because lest someone say that Paul was saying, there is only faith that you have to have, and you just believe, and somehow you go along, and there's no action required. And of course, the people who believe that, and want to believe that, because that means that they can do whatever they want, and they didn't want to be under any rules, don't tell me what to do. And they don't like James, the book of James. They call it the epistle of straw and various other unpleasant terms. James gets this thing balanced out in case anybody wonders whether there's anything to do when you have faith. And Bill was explaining some examples there of things that we're supposed to do. Not to follow his example of roaring around the guy on the road, which if I'm driving a fast car, I am very tempted to do myself. And I could see his grandfather being out there. If you've ever been to Australia, there's lots of long, long, wide open straight roads, and if you have a Jaguar, why not get there a little faster? Who cares, you know? How fast will this thing go? I don't think he was trying to race or anything. He just was in a hurry to get there. And there was nobody else around except some kangaroos and a police helicopter in this particular case. But anyway, that's how, you know, we as human beings tend to want to do things. That's not what God wants us to do. But There's the spiritual aspect here that James tried to show, that there's this total way of life. And he uses the word works. You could use the way, you could use the word even way of life, or the way you live, or how you conduct yourself, or what you do as a result of your faith. So let's look in chapter 2, and we'll start here in verse 18. Well, let me read verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So if you just say, well, I believe, but you don't follow it up or follow through with actions in the way you live and think and what you do, then it's worthless. Because faith is a dynamic thing. It isn't just a feeling, or it isn't just a thought. It represents the way we are and what we believe in and how we live. It's an all-encompassing thing. It isn't just one thing on a list. Oh, you have faith. Well, that's nice. Because we'll also see that in Hebrews. So it says, so faith, if it's not hooked up with a way of life, is worthless. Yes, a man may say in verse 18, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, by the way I live. How are you going to demonstrate your faith if you don't have substance, actions to back it up? It's just a nice word. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God? Join the crowd. You do well. So do the devils. So do the demons. They believe too. So big deal. Verse 20, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead, without a way of life behind it, that you exercise every day as far as the way you think and act and your reactions to people and how you deal with things. Verse 21, once again, Abraham comes into the picture. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And if you go back to Genesis 22, you will see that when the knife was coming down, the angel shouted and said, stop. Now I know that you fear me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 22, see you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. It was by his actions, what he believed. He was going through what to do whatever God said to do, no matter what it may have looked like. From a human point of view, he knew, as it says later, that God could resurrect him if that was necessary to fulfill his promise. But when God said, sacrifice your son, he said, yes, sir. Verse 22 again. See you how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was made perfect. In other words, can't you see that? With a question mark, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, or the father of the faithful, another term. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, not just by nice words. Oh, I believe in God, I believe in this, and you have a nice rhetoric. But how do you live? Now, I won't reveal what religious group I was dealing with, but I spent a good hour or more talking with this man who was he called himself like a minister in training. But anyway, his particular religion, he began explaining, and he began going down the principles and the precepts of what they believed, and they were all very, very good. Only problem is, he didn't live by it. His wife was a church member. Of course, he wasn't. And he and his friends would run around at night and run around with other women and wouldn't take care of their family. He had 3 or 4 children. They wouldn't have enough food, but he took good care of himself. But his principles that he espoused were wonderful, and you would agree with them, and most of them agreed with what we believe as far as principles are concerned. Only problem is he didn't do it. Didn't do it at all. So what good was it? Sounds good, looks good, good superficial thing. It's exactly what Christ accused the Pharisees of. They looked good on the outside. They were whitened sepulchers. They were all cleaned up, and inside they were filled with dead man's bones. He also said that you teach other people, and this was Paul saying this back there in Romans, prior to what we were reading, you teach other people not to murder, not to kill. Do you? You teach other people not to steal. Do you? And unfortunately, they were guilty of not obeying the law, but they preached it. And Bill quoted the scripture, Lord, Lord, you know, we've done this and we've done that. But believe me, they didn't live according to God's way. And that's why Christ said, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Because they had a good rhetoric. They looked good on the outside. But they lacked totally what Paul and James were talking about, what real faith is. It's a way of life. And so, verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, without life, breath, so faith without works, a way of life to support what you believe, is dead also. Well, let's go to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and we will read the part of the basic doctrines of the church that God has given us. Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. And then he begins to reiterate what the doctrines or the basis of our belief is. He wants to go on to perfection, but he said, but not laying again the foundation that we heard about in the sermonette. Let's not lay that foundation again, but what is that foundation? Of repentance, that's step one, where we acknowledge we're wrong. You know, like the Fonz, I was couldn't quite say wrong. Humans don't like to admit they're wrong. You know, when our boys did something wrong, why did you do that? And for 15 minutes after, through questioning, the answer would be, I don't know. Pretty soon, we found out, you know, I said, well, it didn't just happen by itself. Well, then we would get finally to the bottom of it, because nobody wanted to admit they had done anything wrong, even though they were as guilty as anything. There was the evidence lying there, whatever it was, but they didn't want to admit it. That's human nature. That's carnality. Not laying again the foundation of repentance, first step, from dead works and of faith towards God. If we are submitting ourselves to God, we obviously have to have strength or faith and belief that God is going to forgive us. Now notice this, and I hadn't noticed this until I read this morning and reviewing this. It says, repentance from dead works, and this is the foundation, repentance of dead works and of faith towards God. A very important foundational point. And then it says, verse 2, of the doctrine, or the symbols, we could say, of baptism, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. We believe in the resurrection for the future. We believe in eternal judgment. We believe in going through the ceremony of baptism and having laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit. Those are the doctrines of the church. But the foundation of our belief, the foundation of who we are as a church, the spiritual foundation, is repentance and faith. Can't have the rest without repentance and faith. All right, let's read an example of somebody who had that kind of attitude. Go back to Psalms, the 32nd chapter. And of course, we could read Job as well, but David is a wonderful example here. Psalms 32, this was quoted there in Romans, referred to by Paul, because he realized David had the right attitude or the right kind of faith. And we'll see what David has to say about works. And don't ever get me wrong here, because that's the reason I read what James says. You have to have, we have to have action, following what God says to do. But it has to be a way of life, not just those things that we believe in, because the Bible says to do it, and that's why we do it. But that alone isn't real conversion. Real conversion is our mental attitude, as was being mentioned as well. Okay, Psalms, the 32nd chapter. Blessed is he whose transgression, David said, is forgiven, and whose sin is covered. That's an unbelievable blessing. When we have sinned, we have gone against God, we've done some horrible whatever it is, the man whose transgression is forgiven and sin is covered, that's wonderful. That's a giant weight lifted off of us. Now, you have to have faith to believe in God that God is going to do that, or you will walk around with that weight on you. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Person who's not trying to angle to get something for his or herself through making a deal with God. Well, God, if you'll just save me, I'll do this for you, you know, whatever. Total surrender. There's no guile in this person. There's no underhanded second-guessing, a little benefit that they get out of it. Total surrender to God, then God takes away the sin, or he forgives the sin. He doesn't take it away, but he covers it with Christ's sacrifice. When I kept silence, verse 3, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. He was just so vexed with this sin that he was in. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He didn't come to full repentance in 5 minutes. This took him a while. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin. Finally, he acknowledged his sin, because before he was holding it inside. I acknowledged my sin unto you, verse 5, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near to him. And so on. And he goes on and amplifies that. Let's go to Psalms 51 here in conclusion, which is one of my favorite hymns and favorite chapters here, because it shows a totally submissive, converted, repentant attitude. And he starts the chapter off with an attitude or a phrase here of total submission to God and recognizing he's totally wrong. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. Because he knows he's totally wrong. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I can assure you that even though it doesn't state all these things in detail, that Abraham had this kind of attitude. Against you, and this is the key, we don't sin against other people. We may cause them harm or do difficulty to them, and we are certainly guilty of doing those things. But against you and you only have I sinned. Sin is against God. And done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you, verse 6, desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. This is what Paul was talking about to these people. So look, you're getting circumcised. You do all these things. That doesn't cut any ice with God. That does not make you righteous. It's this right here. God desires truth in the inward part, in the way we think and the way we live and what we do. Purge me with hyssop, verse 7, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, a right way of thinking within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Not something he knew could be earned, but something that was of grace or a gift. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. You, God, of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open you my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For, and this is very key, brethren, the next two verses, for you desire not sacrifice, else I would have given it to you. You delight not in burnt offerings. That's only a sign or a symbol of the spiritual attitude which David had first. Abraham came to it first. Then he was said, okay, this is circumcision. It's now going to be a sign. Do this. And then Abraham, of course, followed that. But people were getting the cart before the horse, as by the time Jesus Christ was there. And Paul was trying to show them, this is the attitude. It was in the Bible. Here's the Old Testament. He was quoting out of it. It wasn't something that was hidden or new. They just had lost this understanding. And we don't want to lose it. For you desire not sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it to you, or burnt offerings. But here are the sacrifices, David said, of God. This is the kind of sacrifice God wants. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Someone, brethren, who has faith and deeply believes in God, and his actions and the way of life demonstrate that.